Well, amen. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And where we're going to be tonight, we're going to be in Revelation, in case you didn't guess. Revelation chapter 10 is where we're going to be tonight. The book of Revelation is about how Jesus cares about us. No, it's not. Revelation's about everything falling apart. Well, the book of Revelation is about Jesus not allowing the world to stay by itself. If he allowed us to sin and ruin the world, and then he just let it go and didn't do anything with it, then the book would end very differently than it does. And the book of Revelation is about Jesus coming and intervening and finishing the story and making things right. But when Jesus makes things right, usually it's a lot harder than we want it to be. We want God to make things right without it actually getting rid of anything that's bad. And the book of Revelation is the realistic picture of what it means for God to make things right again, because he cares about us. And it's not pictured in a negative way either. This is written, I've told you before, I'll remind you again, this book is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's not written to us, but it is written for us. And we have to remember that this was written to a group of people who were being persecuted, they were suffering, they were being oppressed, they were being pressured by those around them. And this book is written to them not only as an instruction and not only as information, but also as an encouragement that they have not been forgotten, they have not been lost, and they are on the winning side, whether it feels like it right now or not. In chapter 1, he tells them that he has them in the palm of their hands. They're not forgotten, even though their families have forsaken them, even though they've been disowned by those around them, even though the government is really giving them pressure. God, see, he has them in the palm of his hand. He does instruct them in chapter 2 and 3 about things they need to fix, because he still cares about what's going on in their life. He's not like, well, I got my churches and they're going to do what they do. He wants to guide. He wants to lead. He wants us to grow. He wants to be more like him. And if we get distracted by the stuff in the world, then we're going to forget the fact that we're supposed to. Our goal is not just to survive. Our goal is to thrive and be more like him, even when things are hard around us. He gives one of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible in chapter 4 and 5. Where John leaves the present and he goes to that which shall be hereafter. And he gets taken to heaven, where, by the way, he's been viewing everything since the beginning of the book. Since chapter 4 and following, he's been viewing from that vantage point. He's not viewing it from the world's vantage point, he's viewing it from heaven's vantage point. In chapter 4 and 5, he sees a vision of God's throne, reminding him that while Caesar sits on the throne of Rome, God sits on the throne of heaven, and it's all under his control. And they praise him for how good he is, but then we see in chapter 5, around his hand, in his hand is a book, and no one can open it, not even him. And this book is the lost inheritance of man. God has given man the world, man has given the world away. And in the ancient world, when man lost his inheritance, two books were made. One was opened and one was sealed. And the only one who could reclaim it for the people for whom it was lost is a redeemer. And so everyone weeps because no one's worthy to open the book until the Lamb, who is our redeemer, takes the book from the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And they rejoice. But when he opens the seals, instead of things getting better, things seem to get worse. And in chapter 6, everything falls apart. But because that reminds us that when he gives us back the world, when God makes things right, he has to get rid of the old one before he gives us a new one. And he waits. He waits not just for that. He waits to try to reach as many people as he can so he can give as many people as he can back this new fixed world. Chapter 7 shows a multitude in heaven of people praising God, people who have been saved since that time. So he waits so he can give the world back to as many people as possible. But remember, this is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he's reminding them that when the world around them is in charge, they seem like they have the upper hand, everything is going better for them and not for us. He reminds them that they are not on the winning side. In chapter 8 and 9, as he breaks the last seal of the book, seven angels line up and they begin to sound their trumpet. He reminds them that prayers are not forgotten, they are heard, they are important, and he also reminds them that the world around them is a part of the broken system and that we should not envy them. And as their future holds a marriage of heaven and earth, the people on this earth, those who dwell upon the earth, they're marrying their world to hell, even in their lifetime, as the bottomless pit is opened up and the influence is brought onto the earth. Here, John has been watching all of these things. From a distance, he's been watching what's happened on the throne. He's watched as the Lamb has taken the book. And he's watched as the multitudes praise. He's watched as the seven seals have been broken and the book that was sealed is now opened. He watches as the horsemen go on the earth and the people are martyred. He watches as 144,000 are sealed. He watches as all these things happen. And now he watches one more thing that we're going to see tonight in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is an interesting passage. Most people don't know what to do with it, including me, most of the time until this last week, and I tried to actually spend a little bit of time in it. Chapter 10 is a strange chapter, but it's not one that can be ripped out of its story. Some of the chapters in Revelation are parenthetical, so to speak, like we're going through the series of events, and oh, by the way, here's a truth that I want you to know. But chapter 10 is not one of those, because it places itself in the timeline. We'll see that in a minute. But I want us to read the first three verses of chapter 10 as we open up our message tonight. Chapter 10, verse number 1 through 3. Now, I really anticipated my message being short tonight because I was only going to have 11 verses to preach about, and how possibly long could I take? But I have, right, and I have a little bit more than I thought that I did. So, well, there it is. So I'll try to be quick. If you listen quick, I'll try to be quick. Look at verse number 1. Look at verse number 1. Yeah. Okay, I feel really bad for the people who weren't at the sweetheart banquets. Pause this. So last night, this is completely unspiritual. Last night they had a skit for the sweetheart banquet, right? And so in the skit, the skit was that he bought his wife a box of chocolates, and in the chocolates, whatever, there was something in it that would cause her mood to change, and so that was part of the skit earlier. But Mr. Bryan decided to capitalize on that moment and said that he was going to give him a thing of Reese's cups that if he can think of somebody. The Reese's cups, when you eat them inside, it causes the person who eats them to be more aware of time, or as you say in America, long-winded. And so he hands them to Pastor on his way out the door. And my favorite part of the skit, though, was this, because he said, "Do you know someone like that? Or two, or three, maybe four?" To which Pastor Hewitt said, no, two or three. Because he's the fourth staff member, so yeah. Yeah. It's funny because it's actually a little true. So in case anybody mentions Reese's Cups for the next few weeks and you're like, "I don't get the joke," that's the joke. All right. So now you were rewarded for coming on Sunday night too. You're welcome. All right. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 10. So he sees something else. He says, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Now, a lot of people don't know what to do with the angel. Some have just said it's just another angel, just another one in the group. Some have said that it's very possible that this is actually Jesus himself. And there's a little bit of validity to that. Jesus has been weak. I mean, many people who read the Old Testament, they think that he's every instance of the angel of the Lord. And so that wouldn't be a blasphemous title to give him. Angel is a responsibility rather than it is a description of what you are. It's a messenger from the Lord. There's a lot of things in here too. He's clothed with a cloud. He will come in the clouds of heaven when God's presence dwelt, descended on Mount Sinai. He came in a cloud. When he descended on the temple, he came in a cloud. When he led the people, he led them by a cloud. His on his head there is a rainbow. When we saw the description of the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, above the head of the Lord, there was a rainbow. In the description of the God's throne in Ezekiel, above his head, there is a rainbow. His feet are as pillars of fire, kind of reminiscent of the idea that not only did God lead them with the pillar of cloud. He also led them with pillars of fire. But more than that, in Revelation chapter 1, when we actually see Jesus himself, his feet burn as brass. His face shines as the sun, which is exactly how he's described in chapter 1, where his face, his countenance shone as the sun in its strength. He utters his voice like a lion when it roareth, which reminds us when he's described as not only the lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's possible that it's there, but my whole message doesn't hinge on that, so that's helpful. But it's possible that this is the Lord. There are some other arguments against it. But what's interesting, though, is what is in his hand. And in his hand is a book, which is open. And actually, if you look in how it's phrased in the Greek language, it doesn't just say it's open. It says a book that was opened and now remains opened. And so the last time we saw the Lord, he was holding the book. And he had broken its last seal. And so here, whether it is the Lord as the angel of the Lord, whether it is Christ, or whether it's another angel, he brings down the book, which has disappeared and hasn't shown up recently. But what he does with it is interesting. Now, I want us to remind ourselves, go back to Revelation chapter 5. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. I want us to read this really quickly for those who maybe haven't been here. It's significant because when this book showed up last time, this little book that was sealed and now it is opened, when it showed up last time, it was a rejoicing moment that it wasn't having to remain closed, that it could be opened. Because the lost inheritance of man, as long as it has remained sealed, means that this world will stay broken. That's why I started the message saying the book of Revelation is an encouragement, because if the Lord left the world to itself, it would stay broken. So however Revelation has to go, it ends with him fixing it. And so by him taking the book and breaking its seals, he's saying the world does not have to stay broken, and I can make it new, and I can give it back. Let's read it really quickly. Revelation chapter 5, verse number 7. It says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He's given us this new inheritance back. Because the book, when the Redeemer, all in times past, when the Redeemer was able to reclaim the inheritance for somebody who lost it, it was not reclaimed for himself. It was reclaimed for someone else. I said when I was there that the fact that he could take it was a rejoicing moment, but I always finished it by saying he took it so that he could give it back. And here the book disappears. But in Revelation chapter 10, he comes and he has it in his hand. And in the end of Revelation chapter 10, he gives it to John. So I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 10. And I want you to look at verse number 8. Because I said at the beginning, something very interesting is about this chapter. So far, John has been an observer. He watched in heaven as everything took place. And he interacted with other people, like, what's happening? And they told him. It makes no difference that he's there. He's watching. He watches as the throne room of God and everybody praises him. He watches as the Lamb takes the book. He watches as the seals are broken and the judgment comes on the earth. He watches as 144,000 are sealed. He watches as the trumpets are blown and judgment has gone out in the earth. He watches these things. Now he watches this angel, whoever he may be, come to earth with one foot on land and one foot on sea, and with the book in his hand, and for the first time in a long time, the events of thousands of years in the future, suddenly he looks at John, and John is involved in whatever is happening. Because it wasn't just for John to observe. This passage is something that John was supposed to participate in. Look at verse number 8. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went up unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He He said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. Really cool thing about this chapter. Somehow John stops just watching, and he's involved in what's going on. Somehow this is taking place thousands of years in his future, and in what he's seeing that is supposed to take place in that which shall be hereafter, he looks back with his eternal eyes back into the past and sees John watching it. And he says, this message of the future is supposed to affect you, John, today. Because for us as Christians, it's very easy, not just for the book of Revelation, I would say especially for the book of Revelation, but it's easy to watch and to observe and to think about and to wonder about and talk about and pay attention to, or to come to church and to listen or to read, but to never allow it to actually affect me. We keep it at arm's length, as a distance. And we become observers, just like John was for all these chapters. He watched as this happened. He watched as that happened. But they look at John and say, no, John, this is supposed to be for you. What is the message of Revelation, or for the gospel as a whole, for that matter, doing to you today? Or do we just like to listen to it, or to think about it, or to observe it? In fact, the Bible tells us about the end times itself, that it's not just something to inquire into, not just something to wonder about. That's what we do with the doctrine of angels. People write whole books about the doctrine of angels, which is fine, but the Bible never teaches us about angels. It just mentions them on the way by, because we don't gain or lose from it. The reason why it tells us some things about that which shall be hereafter is because it's supposed to affect you today. He says in 1 John 3, you don't have to turn over that, you can if you want to. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. But we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He says, so we look for this hope. But if we have this hope, I will be different today. He says the same thing in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. If these things are true, then what ought we to be doing today? And so as we look into Revelation and we watch and we observe as the things take place and we question and we wonder and we go home and we talk about it in the car, he looks with eternal eyes back to you and he says, you take this and you absorb it into your life. This isn't to be watched as an observer. It never was. It was intended to be taken and to be used. And so today, we're going to talk about four truths about this message that are important practically for me. I'm going to start at the end, and then I'm going to clarify with some things about the message in the middle. So we're not going to avoid the middle, but we're going to start at the end where we just read. So number one, the message is supposed to fill us. The message is supposed to fill us. Now, whenever the Bible uses or shows us strange pictures we don't know what to do with, then we usually just table it and we're like, that was weird. And then we go on to the next chapter. Isn't that what we do, though? I'm the only one. Everyone's looking at me. Nope. Sometimes, like when you're reading a prophet or like Revelation, you're like, didn't know what to do with that. And so we move on to the next thing. But there's something, a very, very valuable truth here. So John comes, he sees the angel, he descends, he has the book in his hand, and then he's watching everything happen. He gives the book to John. But he doesn't just give it to him. Verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven came, spake unto me, saying, go and take the little book. Lost inheritance for man was what the book is. It was not for him to take for himself. It was to give back to us. But he doesn't tell him just take it, does he? He says, take it from the hand. So he does. So he walks up to the angel, verse 9, went up to the angel, said to him, give me the little book to me, take it and eat it up. And it shall be in thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So just like he said, there it was. So he ate the book. Now, because it's strange, we think not to bother getting any practical value out of that. But there are several things that we can talk about this. Primarily, I want to mention two. As I said before, the inheritance of man was not intended to be taken by the Redeemer, but intended to be taken and then to be given back. Likewise, Jesus as our Redeemer is the only one worthy to take the book and to break the seven seals. It's intended to be given back to us. But he doesn't just take it, he eats it. Now, there's something about this picture that we can understand, because eating something is a very, I don't know if I want to say it this way, but it is true. Eating something is a very intimate thing. We're okay with dealing with dirt and grease and grime, but we don't want any of it to get near our mouth. That's why you're okay with all going outside and planting in the spring in the garden, but then you are horrified when your three-year-old takes a handful of dirt and shoves it in their mouth, right? There is a difference between being involved in something and eating it, right? But that's not just a hygiene thing. That would be true for actual display of love and affection. And the best illustration that I can possibly give was provided by our skit last night when they were giving when she was giving chocolate to her spouse, right? And Miss Jessica, one of the chocolates, they said they were supposed to change their mood. One of the chocolates made her fall deeply in love with her husband. And she was oohing and aahing over his muscles and how great he was. And she called him a hunk of man. Is that how it was? Was that in the script, by the way? Did you write those words in the script in that order? No, I didn't think so. And then he about to give her another piece of chocolate, and she said these words, and I'll never forget it. No, don't give me any more chocolate. I can just nibble on you. Yeah. Yeah, she did. It was there, and it will not go away. But think about this for a minute, though. Think about this for a minute. There's a reason why some people you don't want to be close to. You don't even want to be really that close to them. And why your spouse, who you love more than anyone else, you are willing to kiss with your mouth. There is an intimacy involved in that action. And what's odd is, by the way, this is not the first time in the Bible this typology and picture. I'm not saying it's a typology to the extent that it didn't happen. I'm saying it's typology because it's supposed to teach us something. This isn't the first time that this type of phraseology has been used. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 15, he says, Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. There is an intimacy in the physical action that indicates a mindset of love and a desire for it to be a part of me. He didn't tell John to take the book. He told him to eat the book. This is exactly how Jesus refers to himself, isn't it? In John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 with bread, which they all ate. And they came and found him. And they said, you didn't want to come and find me because of who I am, but because you ate and you were filled. And so he said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. And the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And no, he's not saying that his bread and the wine turns into the body and the blood of Christ. He's telling us that he wants us to be filled with him. No more than he's telling you all to go home and eat your Bible. He is telling you, though, to have it fill you. Don't observe it. Don't watch it from a distance. Don't come to your pew and listen to somebody else as if it's their message. He says, eat it up. Fill you with it. Don't keep it at a distance. It's for you to take. It's not for you to watch. It's for you to consume. But we watch the Bible. We hear the Bible. We know the gospel. We might even love to do those things where the Bible is involved, but we do not consume it. When we say we love the Bible, we mean the same thing as we love a movie. We like to watch other people in those situations, but we would never want to be in it. Or how much we say we love sports. What we mean by we love sports is we like to watch sports on our couch with a bag of chips. We don't want to play football. We want to watch somebody else play football. And when a lot of us say, I love the Bible, I love the Lord, what we mean is we want to watch the Lord with a bag of chips on a couch. We don't want to consume ourselves with it. And he looks to us and he says, John, this is not to be watched, this is to be eaten up. So take it. Fill yourself with it. But number two, the message was supposed to fill you. Number two, the message is supposed to be given. Take it, John. Eat it up. And then it was in his belly, bitter and sweet. We're going to get to that in a second. But what does verse 11 say? Verse 11 follows necessarily, only if we know why, you know, verse 8 through 10 was there. Verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it up. It was in my mouth, sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. These are not two separate, distinct thoughts. John was supposed to take it not only for his sake, but also to be given out. John was taken to heaven to watch the throne room of God and to watch them take the book and to watch the seals be broken and to watch the 144,000 be sealed and to watch the trumpet judgments to encourage himself all by himself on the island of Patmos, although it did. It was given to John to be given out to someone else. That was the whole point. John didn't take it so that he wanted to have final comfort in things which shall be hereafter in the last 2 years of his life. Although God might do that, and he does do that for people. He comforts them individually, but this is not what this book was for. All of this was given to John to be prophesied. To prophesy just means to proclaim. I mean, it can mean to foretell the future, which is what the book is doing. But he says, now that you know it, proclaim it. Give it out. Why is John still alive? Because he was supposed to take the truth he was given and to give it to someone else. For as long as we are alive, God gives us truth. And for as long as we are alive, God wants us to give it to someone else. I said there was another passage. Did I say there was another passage? I meant to say there was another passage where a person in the Bible eats the words. But it's in the book of Ezekiel, and it's very similar to what we just saw. He comes to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, and he says, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. By the way, we don't get to decide who we do and we do not tell based upon whether we think it will be profitable or not. John didn't write his book, well, I'm going to write it to everybody but Laodicea because Laodicea is a trash church, and so they're not going to listen anyway. It says, no, this is who it's for, so give it to them, whether they hear or forbear. Verse 8, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. He spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written within lamentations and mourning and woe. Ezekiel wasn't at fault. His people were at fault. Ezekiel wasn't the one who was living in sin and was setting up idols in the temple and was committing fornication. It was the people. But he says, if you don't obey me with what I'm about to tell you, then you will be just as rebellious as they are. And so he says, here it is, take it and eat it. And so he does. At the very beginning of the next chapter, one verse over, he says, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. He says, take it, eat it, fill yourself with it, and then speak it. And if you don't, you will be as rebellious as those people. You know what he's saying to us? He says, we can spend our lives. I think it's interesting it happens after chapter 8 and 9 in Revelation. We can spend our lives pointing fingers at everyone else in the world because they're not doing what God has asked them to do. And then we can pinpoint things in God's word that he tells them to do, that they are not doing, and they are bad. And he says, what about the things that I've told you to do? And what I've told you to do is to fill yourself with my word and to speak it. And when we don't, because that's our job, they have a job and they're failing, and we say, well, they're wicked and they're bad. Well, our job is to fill ourselves with God's word and to give it out. And he says, if you're not doing that, then you are as rebellious as they are. Because disobedience in one way is the same as disobedience in another. And so he says, this message was not for you to take, although it is for you to take and to live by, it is also to be given. And we consume and we consume and we consume. We are a generation of spiritually obese Christians where we're being dumped into and nothing is going out. Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? It's not because it doesn't have living fresh water going into it. The Jordan River dumps a mass of water into the Dead Sea. Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? Not because nothing's going in, but because nothing is going out. It all goes there to die. And the Jordan River is fresh and clean. The Sea of Galilee is not like the Dead Sea. It has from all of the rivers and the different wadis up north and Lake Hula off of Mount Hermon, I think. Nobody? Okay. And it goes down into the Sea of Galilee and then goes out. And so it is fresh and is clean, is pure. But it all dumps in the Dead Sea and it goes there to stay. And for Christians, we have the living water of God's word dumped into us. The mass of information that we can learn and we can grow and just dumps into us and it goes there to sit and to sour. You all have driven by the farm that has that pseudo pond they decided to carve out in their front yard that's covered in 3 inches of algae. We're like, wow, gross. I don't want my kids anywhere near that. They wanted it to be. They drove by somebody else's farm, right? And they saw a really nice, clean, pure pond. They said, I want one of those in my house. So they dug a hole where all the water went. And they didn't think that the water's got to go out if the water's going to be worth anything. And so they built a mosquito nest in their front yard because they thought it would be pretty, because if it goes in, it must come out. And so it is for us. We are sour. He says, John, this is not to consume. It is to be given. But he says something about it. He says that it'll be in his mouth sweet, but in his belly it will be bitter. Literally, he says the message that he's giving is a bittersweet message. The book of Revelation is a very bittersweet book, isn't it? We don't really know how we feel about it yet. You know, it's so encouraging in one chapter and then shocking in the next one. God making all things new, coming back, giving back to us what's been lost, and then judgment and wrath and fire on the other side. It's true, but it's bittersweet. When Jesus in the upper room instituted the Lord's Supper and he gave them the picture of his body and his blood, he said, "Take, eat." By the way, that's part of why we do that. There's something about making us a part of who we are. "Take, eat. This is my body, bitter, which is broken for you, sweet." The message of the gospel is a bittersweet message. Heaven is sweet, hell is bitter. Grace is sweet, but judgment is bitter. Salvation is sweet, but the cross is bitter. But there is not a bitter book and a sweet book that we can choose one or the other to give out. He says, if you give out the truth, it will be a bittersweet message, and you give it out together or not at all. And some of us, maybe we don't give it out because we know that there are bitter parts to it. We don't want to tell people they're a sinner. We don't want to tell people about the judgment. I'd love to open the book of Revelation and close it in chapter 5. I told you that would be a great way to end the book. He opened the book and they saw a new heaven and a new earth. But Revelation doesn't work that way because life doesn't work that way. Sin is a problem, and there's a bitterness to the angst and to the oppression and to the loss and the brokenness that brings into people's lives. And if we skirt the truth and we try to bring all the sweet without the bitter, we won't give out anything of value. We have to take it all for what it's been given. A couple other things before we're done. Number 3, the message is supposed to fill us, the message is supposed to be given. But number 3, the message is not always exhaustive. It's not always exhaustive. Not exhausting, exhaustive. So go back to verse number 3. Go back to verse number 3. This is probably the part of the book of Revelation that is the most notable. If you were to say, not in Revelation, of chapter 10, that is the most notable. If you were to say Revelation chapter 10 to me a few weeks ago, I would have thought of this first thing. And this is an important truth. And so I want us to see it really quickly. Verse number 3, I cried with a loud voice as when a lion, and I'm sorry, not I. The angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Some have conjectured that because in the Greek language it says the seven thunders, that these are thunders that have shown up before. It's possible. When they were at the first seal, when it was broken in chapter 6, there was thunderings. There was thunders that came out of the golden altar at the beginning of chapter 8. But whether it is or whether it's not, the one thing we do know about these thunders is that we don't know what they are. Because that's actually the point. Because people have still tried to say, well, I think the thunders are, stop it. The whole point of that is, I don't know what they are. Because he was going to tell us what they were, but then he didn't. So we don't know. And that begs the question then, doesn't it? Why bother telling us that you're not going to tell us? Now, I mean, for John, that was one of those things that was personal. That was just for John, as maybe a little blessing for him, whatever it was. But it was not for us. Why bother telling us? John was supposed to take the message of this book and to prophesy it to people, to nations, and to kings. So it's not like he didn't want it to go out. He just didn't want this part to go out. He was supposed to proclaim the truth that he was given. But the truth doesn't always include everything possible that there is to know. And I think that's the small little message he gives here. When people study the book of Revelation, they try to connect every dot and try to fill in every hole. And what's so funny when they do that is they always leave out the seven thunders because there's nowhere to put them because we don't know what they are. And so I'm like, okay, if you don't have a hole for the thunders to go, then something about the whole system you've made is wrong because something goes somewhere. And we're just assuming that God told us everything when he gives us truth, and he doesn't. We have this incessant need to fill in every gap in our knowledge before we give out the message. Daniel has a similar moment at the end of his book. Daniel got shown a lot. He saw all the beasts, and he saw the statue, and he saw the goat and the whatever the other one was, the ram, I think. Yeah, sure. And they all these visions of stuff. He gets to the end. He's telling him some stuff, and Daniel doesn't know what to do with it all. A lot is just being dumped on him. And at the end of his book, he asks a question, and they answer the question. And he said, "I heard, but I understood not. So I said, oh, Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" He said, "Say that again. I missed it." And this is his response: "Daniel, go thy way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." You'll be given a lot, but God's not always going to show us everything. Likewise, we have the tendency to need to know everything. We ask questions of God's word that he's not answering. Then we answer them with God's word and get the wrong answer because we try to use it in a way it wasn't intended to be used. We try to explain every aspect of God that we can, even though not everything about God is revealed to us. We fail to tell anybody about this great message if there's any gap in our knowledge. "Well, I'll give it out once I know this." It's like, well, you're not going to ever know everything. Give what you have. Now, by the way, none of this is condemning studying what we do have. God has given us his word to know. None of this is saying that it's acceptable to believe things that are either logically contradictory or doctrinally against God's word. Reason is found in the Lord, and his word has given us this truth. So it doesn't mean that we shouldn't know truth. What it means is that when we cross over into the need to know literally everything, even things that God has not told us, and we maybe use that as an excuse to have bad theology or to have no witness, then we're ignoring an important truth that he gives us in chapter 10, which is that some things are true, but not all things are given to us. The Bible does say in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. And in verse 17 it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Know what it said? God gave us his word, and his word is everything that we need to do what we're supposed to do. There are so many things that are true that are not in God's word. God's word is all true, but God's word is not all truth. And a lot of those things, we will never know what they are. And that's okay. You have heard me say this countless times before, that the Bible is extremely short. You ever heard me say that before? I've said it several times, but maybe not often enough. The Bible's very short. Why do I say that? You ever think about the fact that the everlasting, infinite creator of the universe wrote a book for us and said to us that this will make you fully equipped to live the Christian life? And I can read it in a year if I read for 12 minutes a day. It's extremely short. If God wanted to give us more, the book would not be contained on our coffee table and collecting dust. It's extremely short. What God has given to you is all that you need, and so consume yourself with that. Even in the passage we just read, he says, we are the sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, we're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We don't know what this all entails, but we do know this. John says this several times. John says at the end of his gospel, he says, I gave you a record of Jesus' life, and just so you know, this is not everything that happened. He says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And later on, he says this, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The Bible doesn't include everything, but includes everything you need to live and to believe. I think about this too, at the very end of the book of Revelation, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees New Jerusalem coming down from God as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees that everything is being made new. And it's like he looks up at the angel and he says, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." You do need the end of the story, but you don't need to know every little piece along the way. God gives us the end of the story and he gives us everything that we need, but we don't need to know everything that will happen. We get mad at God, don't we, for not showing us everything along the way. And he says, some things are happening and you have no idea about it, but you have God's word, and that gives you everything that you do need. So give that out. Fill yourself with that. And know that there's so much more to learn, but know that what you have right now is enough. What's been written is good, and what's written is for you. The message is not exhaustive, but lastly, and we'll be done, the message is certain. The message is certain. One last thing takes place in the middle of this chapter. After he tells him not to write, he does show one more thing. Verse number 5. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now, really quick review in order to appreciate those words. He opened the book, and there were seven seals on the book, okay? When he broke the seventh seal, there was no judgment. But then seven angels lined up with a trumpet. The seventh seal was the seven trumpets. Everything that he does is contained in him opening the book. Now, we have, in chapter 9, six angels have sounded their voice, okay, with their trumpet. The seventh has not. Similarly to the seals, the same thing will happen. The seventh angel will sound the trumpet, and then seven angels will line up with a vial of judgment to pour out on the earth. And within the vial judgments is some, like, finishing of previous judgments, like everything will be burned and all of the trees will be burned up and all of the water made bitter. But then also at the end, the nations will be gathered together at Armageddon and Jesus will return and he'll set up his kingdom. So that means that if all those vials are inside the last trumpet, then in the days of the seventh trumpet, everything he promised will come to pass and be finished. He says, there will be time no longer. That doesn't mean the concept of time will disappear. It means there will be no more time to wait for, or there will be no more delay. Because we've been delaying for a long time, haven't we? I mean, Jesus, when he told the people, he told his disciples about what to watch out for, he says, there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be pestilences, there's going to be earthquakes, but the end is not yet. These are the beginnings of sorrows. I mean, even in the book, this happens. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, this is going to be ammunition for all the skeptics, where they say, where is the promise of his coming? He said he was going to come back, but he didn't. Everything continues the same since the foundation of the world, which is not true, and he answers that. But he says, hey, we're still having to wait. And even in Revelation, everyone's rejoicing. He has the book. He opens the seals. And then it's still not done yet. And the people in heaven say, Lord, how long wilt thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? They're still waiting. And part of inside of us, it makes us feel like it's never going to quite get there, you know? Some days you listen to an end time sermon and you go home and you pack your stuff because obviously it's going to come tomorrow. And then other days you're thinking, you know, is it really ever going to happen? And the whole world groans in pain as we live in this cursed world. Another family member dies. We have to announce another funeral. Somebody else gets sick. Another crime committed. And then we ask, like the people in Revelation 6, Lord, how long? And he didn't tell us when. He just told us it would be sure. He told us it would be soon, and he told us it would be not quite yet. And we don't know what to do with that. But here, even in the middle of everything, as he gives this message to John, he says, I swear by the one who sits on the throne and everything that he's made, that in the days very soon, I promise there will be no more delay. It will come. It's coming now. And you don't have to wait any longer. I promise. And I think one of the reasons why we don't give it out is because we don't give the message because part of us doubts if that moment will ever come. He always says later, always soon, like you say to your kids, when are we gonna get there? We'll be there soon. And soon just seems like forever, even though we know it's not gonna be actually forever. Just seems like it'll never come. He says in Romans chapter 8, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And he tells John, I want you to remind those seven churches that as I've told them, soon, I want you to remind them in the middle of that message that there will come a day where I say, I promise, no more soon, now. And that day will come. Meanwhile, we have to give it out. The message is certain. He says, I promise. This message is for us. This message isn't to be watched or to be observed. So take it, eat it, trust it, expect it, give it out, and then watch what the Lord does with it.